Most of the time this morning I'll be using the New Living Translation. And so if you want to follow along, it's the red Bibles in the chairs if you don't have the app on your phone. But there'll be some other scriptures from other locations that Jason will be putting up for us. We've been traveling the road of time, tracing God's plan for redemption from the Garden of Eden, where we saw God first promised Messiah right after sin, the Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. And we talked about Noah and the flood and how the flood was really a renewing. It was saving God's people. Rather than destroying evil, which it did, it also was a way of saving the remnant of righteousness, so that there could be a righteous seed from which Messiah would come. So today we're traveling 2,000 years from creation to get to Abraham. But it's really interesting, again, that timeline. Not in the same place, because Abraham didn't probably live near where Adam's descendants were, but Seth was still alive when Abraham was born. Yeah. Not Seth. That's wrong. Abraham's son. Not Abraham's son. Noah's son. Yeah, Shem, Ham. Yeah, I was right. Never mind. It was Seth, right? Shem. Thank you. Okay. Holy Spirit, help this morning in Jesus' name. Anyway, Abraham's family lived in the southeastern part of what is modern Iraq today, Ur of the Chaldea. Religion there was polytheistic. There had to be some worship of the true God, but it was mixed. The main god was the moon god, who was thought to be responsible for fertility in the fields and in the family. And if we look in the Bible elsewhere, the Chaldees, or the Chaldean area, is associated with what very evil place?
Babylon.
Correct. Jeremiah 50, verse 1 says, "The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans." So this is not a good place for belief in God to really be able to stand. And it says also in the Bible that God, when he sent the Judean exiles, he sent them to Babylon, and it's described by Jeremiah, and later Jeremiah 50, verse 38, as the land of the Chaldeans. So this is the atmosphere into which Abram was born. Joshua 24, 2 tells us that Abram's father, Terah, and his brother, Nahor, served other gods. So the world, once again, was nearly overrun completely with idolatry. God didn't have Abram build a boat. This time, what he did is he separated Abram as a means of keeping that seed of righteousness. Now, Abram wasn't mentioned in Joshua as one who served other gods, but you can imagine he was influenced probably by his father and his uncle. And if God had left him there with his larger family, what would have happened, we don't know. Because he was in the midst of idolatry and mixture. And it's not that, you know, it happened, we see this in the history of Israel. When Israel went into idolatry, they didn't stop worshiping the one true God, they just added stuff to it. And mixture is not acceptable to God. He alone is God. So like most people in the world who acknowledge the true God with others, Abram and his children probably would have soon worshiped false gods, and what happens then is it chokes out the allegiance and the real knowledge of the true God. And Matthew 6:24 reminds us, you can't serve two masters. And that never works. We see that clearly in other religions today. There are many religions, false religions, that recognize Jesus in some way. Some even consider him a god. Not the god, but a god. Christianity is the only religion that recognizes Jesus as God himself, Messiah, and the one true God. That sets us apart from any other belief system. And it is used against Christians all over the world because we're not inclusive. And there are certain things we love people, but we can't agree. We can't pray. You can't pray with Hindus. You can't pray with Muslims. You're not praying to the same God. For example, Hinduism has multiple gods, and they see Jesus as a divine figure and as a spiritual guide, but they don't see him as the one God. So there's no salvation. There's no power of salvation there. Buddhism is very similar. It's a pluralistic religion. They're open to think about Jesus as a divine figure, seen as an enlightened one, kind of like Buddha. And they recognize his suffering and his crucifixion and say, yeah, that's similar to stuff that the Buddha went through. And so they see Jesus' teaching in line with Buddha. So again, there's no power of salvation there. A modern, more modern religion, the Baha'i faith, they see Jesus as a divine messenger among others, and so they see him as a God-like figure. But they lump everybody and everything together. It calls for the unity of all religions. It sounds very much like the false one-world religion that will eventually kind of be in existence in a strong way all over the world. There are other religions that consider him like more like a spiritual guide. The Sikhism, the Druze, Islam, New Age, they all recognize God. They recognize Christ. But again, there's no power for salvation in any of them in the name of Jesus. John 17:3 says this. This is life eternal. You know the verse. To know you, the only true God. There's only one true God. And Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So God had to take Abram, who was 75 years old at the time, and separate him from that atmosphere and from his family. Genesis 12:1, he says, leave your native country, leave your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. God called Abram out to protect the faith and then to reveal himself to Abram as the only one true God. James says in James chapter 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. It would have been really hard for him to be God's friend back in Ur of the Chaldees because there was so much other mixture. Now, obviously God saw something in this man, knowing that Abram would be obedient when he called, and Abram didn't even know where he was going. Now, how many of you can relate to that sometimes in your life? I have no idea where I'm going. I just know I'm going to follow God. Don't know exactly where I'm going to end up, but I'm going to be obedient to what I know. Hebrews 11, grab a Bible. We're going to be in Hebrews for a bit. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, talks a lot about Abraham. Hebrews 11, starting at, we'll read verse 8 to begin with. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. Now that's called faith. So even in the midst of this idolatry, there was enough faith in the one true God that Abram recognized his voice and said, okay, I'm going. That's pretty amazing. And this was the way he had to protect that faith in the one true God. And it's kind of a new way of redemption. You know, after the flood and up to this point in history, believers remained among the idolaters. But we know what would happen. Those of the true faith marry with those who of the not. Why does God say, you know, really there's warnings against marrying unbelievers? Because rather than getting married to save somebody, oftentimes it dilutes your faith. There are times when God, I mean, we can read some of the prophets. They had to do some strange marrying, you know, but you got to hear the voice of God clearly. So it's not a rule that, oh, no, it's a, but there is a reason. There's a reason to not hang around only with unbelievers. We should hang around with some unbelievers because we have to be a witness. But we also have to be wise and know that some of the places they're going to hang out in, we can't go. That it's not wise to do that. So this time, God didn't have Abram at that time, build a boat. But God called him out from among the wicked world to live apart. It's like, but wait a minute, didn't he go to a place where there are a bunch of heathens? Yes, he did. But how did he live? He never lived in one of their cities. He lived in tents separate from the unbelievers and lived a nomadic life moving around in his tent. So he never became a part of the heathen people that God basically brought him into their land. And as a matter of fact, he gained tremendous amount of respect among them. Remember when Sarah died and he wanted to buy a place, and he owned nothing. He owned nothing of the land. He was just there, even though God gave him the promise. He never owned more than that burial cave by the time he died. Yet God's promise was so real to him, he didn't give up. That's amazing testimony. He lived among heathens, but he lived separate. And what God was doing this time was something different too, because he was taking Abram with the intention of making a nation. Why was a nation so important? I'll tell you. Because a nation was necessary to preserve what needed to be preserved for the Messiah to come. Only a nation would have the structure that would safeguard the history of God's works and his plan for redemption. We see moving ahead to Moses, and things got written down because it was this nation. There was a story of this nation and the goodness of God. So part of the plan, as we see unfolding in history, is now God was calling Abram to start a nation. Well, how much of a nation did he have when he died? And it wasn't just a nation, as we'll see as we go on in some of the scriptures. But he was the root of a nation that would be distinct from all other nations. That was God's plan. Now we say, okay, obviously it's the Jewish people. And you can see why he had to choose a people. Why he had to, because that was the only way that things could be preserved. How the word of God, the law that he was going to give, which just really means teaching, how his teachings could be preserved in a nation. how the stories would be passed on from father to son in the nation. Let's look at Hebrews 11:12. That you're still close there. It says, and so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there's no way to count them. Abraham is the father, yes, of the Jewish people, but also the father of all those who live by faith. So we can call him Father Abraham. And we're not going to sing the song today. Maybe. We'll see. Hebrews verses 9 and 10 tell us some more. Even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. He had to live there by faith. He had nothing except the promise. And there's such a tremendous example for us in that. You know, if we don't see it, you know, well, I'll take myself as an example. If I don't see God's hand moving quickly, it's like I start to think maybe he's not going to. You know, if I have to, you know, wait for his time, sometimes I don't want to. He was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Verse 10, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. That's new information from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Why could Abram believe God according to this verse? Verse 10. Yes, he did. He had it taken care of, but he was looking beyond this life. He was looking, he had, somehow Abraham had a vision for eternity. I don't know where that came from except from his relationship with God. He was a friend of God, so there's a lot of things that he knew in that conversation, those conversations he had with God that aren't recorded. But whatever that was, that relationship, and shouldn't it do the same for us, is to give us a vision of the future in eternity. So what does that do when we think of eternity and my problem today? Gives us a little perspective. Okay, because there is an eternity for me, can I make it through this hard time? Absolutely. Because God has a plan that's bigger. And our lives, when we think of, you know, eternity, what is our whole lifetime compared to what is ahead? Never dying, never hurting, never crying, never getting sideswiped by cars, never, you know, all of the aches and all of the pains, the older we get, the more they seem to creep up on us. That if we can get a eternal perspective, I believe that is what was the strength behind Abraham's faith. He knew there was more. He knew there was a future for Isaac and the people who would follow after him, but he also knew of an eternal city built by God. Galatians 3, 6, and 7 says the same thing. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. And faith means we don't have to see it to believe it's true. Bible tells us nobody has ever seen God. But we know he's real. And there was more revealed during Abraham's time about the coming Messiah. You know, after the fall, we saw God promised Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent. That was kind of a real generic, a general in Genesis 3:15. And we saw how he clothed them in the skin, the animal skin. We saw that as like a type or a prophetic picture of being clothed in Messiah's righteousness in the future. We saw how after the flood, God renewed his covenant, promising Noah he would never again send a flood, and gave mankind new dominion. And now in Abraham, it was revealed there would be a Messiah who would come from Abraham, and the nation that was birthed through Abraham. And this Messiah would not just be a blessing for Abraham and his descendants, but for all the families of the earth. That's the Genesis 12:3 blessing. I will bless those who bless you, he said to Abraham, and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And that blessing refers to the coming of Messiah. All the families. So we see as God's plan unfolds, we learn more and more and see more and more specificity about the plan of God to redeem his people and his creation. So let's just review what we learn about redemption through Abraham's journey. We're not going to, you know, we can, you're probably very familiar with a lot of the stories of Abraham. And one is that we see that the Messiah would come through Abraham and the nation that was being birthed through him, like we said. Number two, that the Gentiles would be included because all the families on earth. So from the very beginning, it's the Gentiles. Isaiah talks about a light to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles will be included in God's blessing. It wasn't an afterthought because the Jews rejected or many Jews rejected. It was always God's plan to include the Gentiles. That's important to understand because some people use God's choice of the Jews against the Jewish people. And that creates an animosity and a bad jealousy. Well, how come God picked them? But God's plan was always the Gentiles too. And the third thing we learn is the condition for the covenant was faith. Genesis 15:6, again, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. He wasn't righteous because of his obedience. He was obedient because of his faith and his trust in God. And what's amazing in Abraham's time, how God confirmed the covenant. He's a God who will confirm his word. He will do that for us as well. God confirmed the covenant with Adam and Eve by clothing them and by the birth of Seth, this time the right name, by the birth of Seth as the righteous son. The confirmation for Noah was the rainbow. And God actually confirmed the covenant with Abraham in multiple ways. And let's look at those as we go through, because what I believe the Lord wants you to see today, and it came through the worship. You know, I love it when, you know, because I don't tell Nancy what I'm going to preach on until Saturday night when we pray together. And she's already got the music list, and she said, well, you know, I think it's just about the faithfulness of God. And I think that was his message through this message of Abraham. He's a faithful God. Amen. We can trust his word. We can trust what he says. And he will confirm it if we look around us, if we look at our lives. His protection, some of the testimonies we heard this morning were confirmations of who God is in your life. Confirmations of the covenant you have with him. So the first confirmation that Abraham got was circumcision. When God changed Abram's name and told him he'd be a father of whole nations, he said that circumcision would be the mark of the covenant between God and those in Abraham's family. Now, it's true there were other cultures who did circumcise, but it didn't mean anything. This was a special circumcision that Genesis 17:11 talks about. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, this was an outward sign. As Paul reminds us, it was to be a sign of faith. Because when Abraham was considered righteous, it was before he was circumcised. So the righteousness was because of the faith and trust he had, not because he cut off a part of his body. So let's look at Romans 4:11 that talks about that. Circumcision was never meant to be, okay, it's get circumcised and you're saved. No. It's the same way there is a kind of twisted teaching that baptism will save you. You get baptized after you're saved as a sign of going down and resurrection into a new life. So Romans 4:11, Paul talks about this. He says, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. We know that there is a big issue in the early church because most of the Gentiles at that time, the Romans, did not circumcise. Well, did they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Paul makes it very clear, absolutely not. They're counted as righteous, just like Abraham was, because of their faith. And that's extremely important. The outward circumcision was to represent the inner circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29 talks about that a couple, like in my Bible, one page earlier. 2:29 says, and the question was raised. In 27, it talks about, in fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. So it's saying circumcision doesn't make you obedient to God automatically. And he says in verse 29, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So Paul is reiterating what we know to be true. It's like, oh yeah, we know this stuff. But how easy is it to fall into, oh, I have to do this. I have to do this. Well, I can't, you know, ever miss a church service. I can't ever miss a prayer meeting because otherwise I'm in trouble with God. It's good that you don't want to miss church if you don't want to miss prayer meetings or any of that. But if you're doing it because you think God's going to be mad at you or you're earning something with him, then stay home because that's not a good thing. We don't do anything to earn something from God. It's grace, But grace and a relationship with God makes us want to do good things, makes us want to come to church, makes us want to go to prayer meetings, makes us want to be nice to people, or it should anyway. And the Hebrew scriptures in the Torah, many centuries earlier than the Romans, they taught the same thing. You know, we think, oh, the message of the Hebrew scriptures is so much different than the New Testament. It's not. Deuteronomy 10:16 said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What does stiff-necked mean? Stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Deuteronomy 36 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Circumcision was a symbol of separation between Abraham's family and the outside world. A second confirmation that he gave to Abraham was an incredible victory over a powerful coalition of kings and their armies. Sometimes we just kind of gloss over some of these things. Remember, it was when Lot was living in Sodom and five kings were against four kings, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings that were in coalition with them were defeated and they were taken away to the other countries. And Genesis 14, let's just turn there. This is really an amazing story that sometimes we focus on Lot when it's so amazing. In Genesis 14, it begins in verse 8, and it lists all of the kings, and it talks about the invaders in verse 11 who plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed home, taking with them all the spoils of war and the food, and they captured Lot and carried everything off that he owned. But one of the men escaped and went to Abraham. Well, was that an accident? I don't think so. And it tells us that in verse 14, now think about this. He's going after an army of four kings, I believe. With how many men? 318. 318. And they won. They got back all the people. They got back all the stuff. Can you imagine? I mean, would I even attempt such a thing? You know, it's like, well, Lot, he, you know, made his bed, now he's sleeping in it. 318 guys was all he had. And he said, let's go get them. What a tremendous boost of faith and a recognition of this is who God is. This is who God is. It doesn't matter how many are against me. If I am following God, I'm going to win. And Abram knew that. The third confirmation came also in Genesis 14 with the interaction with King Melchizedek, whose name means, by the way, King of Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, later to be called Jerusalem. This king gave Abraham bread and wine and blessed him. If we look at verses 19 and 20 in chapter 14, Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Melchizedek is kind of a mystery. Some think, so was that actually Jesus? I don't think it was, but it does show you that there's a righteous king. There's still some people in the midst of all of this who knew the one true God, and he prophesied over Abram. mean, it's kind of a beautiful thing. And we see later in the scripture how Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. So I don't think that this was an appearance of Jesus, although I think there were many appearances of Jesus in the ages gone by. So there's a fourth confirmation, and this is actually when God cut covenant with Abraham. And remember the Bible calls it a smoking furnace. Actually, it's in the next chapter, in chapter 15 in Genesis. It was a common practice in the Near East for two parties to cut up animals and put them in like two separate lines. And then both parties of this agreement were to walk through the cut up animals. And the promise was, if I break this covenant, I should be cut up too. I'd give up my life. It was that kind of a promise. Now, what's real interesting, this, did Abraham go through? No. God kind of put him to sleep, set him aside, and God passed through. Because God was the covenant-keeping God. So Abraham had that confirmation that God was going to keep his word. He saw a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, it says, that passed between the halves of these animals. Another sign of covenant. Fifth sign of covenant was the confirmation and the birth of miracle child Isaac. How old was Abraham? 100. And how old was Sarah? 90. Romans 4:19 says, Abraham's body was as good as dead. Sarah was long past the time of thinking of pleasure with her husband. And yet, I mean, you think if God was going to start a nation, he'd at least pick two people who could produce a child. But he didn't. Because he wanted them to see nothing is impossible with God. There are times in our lives he does things, it's like, oh, that's just, sometimes it almost seems like I give up on stuff, and then all of a sudden, boom, when it seems like it's impossible, it couldn't happen, then God miraculously orchestrates things, and it does. He does. That's how he works. And he does it for the purpose of confirming, when I say it, you need to believe it, no matter what. No matter what it looks like. The sixth confirmation was when God delivered Isaac from the dead, basically. After Isaac had been, he was already strapped down for the sacrifice. And Isaac was not a little boy. He was probably a little older than Abel. And I'm thinking that if Abel didn't want to be strapped down, Mama wouldn't be able to do that. Yeah, Matt might be able to, but Isaac was even older. But how old was Abraham at this time? 115 or 16 or 17 or maybe even older than that. So could this 100-plus guy have forced Isaac to get up on this altar? Isaac did it. Faith was already in him. And why did Abraham do this? Flip back to Hebrews 11. We know the story, right? And remember what happened on the way up. You know, where did this sacrifice take place, by the way? Anybody know some geography? Mount Moriah, which is what? How can we relate to that today? Jerusalem. Some say perhaps where the Temple Mount is. So they're journeying for how many days? I think it was 3 days. And they come to the place at the bottom of the mountain, and Dad says this. What does he say? It's not in Hebrews, but it's in Genesis. He says, what? We'll be back. We're going to go up here, and we're going to sacrifice to God, and we will be back. Not I'll be back. We'll be back. So Isaac and Abraham go on alone. And Isaac does ask, we got fire, we got wood, there's something missing. And Abraham says, God will supply the sacrifice. But we're missing some of the conversation between dad and son that allowed that son to crawl up on this altar and be bound, and seconds, if not minutes, from being killed by his dad. How could Abraham do that? Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Where would Abraham get that idea? Had he seen anybody rise from the dead? No. How did he think that? There's only one reason. God said what? Isaac is the kid. He is the son of promise. And the promise is coming through Isaac. So when God said, I want you to kill him, I don't know the conversation that Abraham had with God. I don't know what thoughts he had. What's important is that he did it. And he did it because he knew. Did he know there was going to be a ram? Nope. But he knew if God said it, God's going to somehow do it, even if it means something spectacular like raising somebody from the dead. That's amazing. We see in Abraham more clearly God's plan for redemption. And the picture of what the Jewish people call the binding of Isaac is a picture of what? We talked about types or prophetic symbolism. His only son, Abraham was willing to give up. It's a type of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we see the beautiful picture of redemption unfolding even more in the story of Abraham. And if God would go through all of this to confirm his promises to Abraham, what does that mean for us? It's the same. Abraham is our father. We're people of faith. And we have to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's promises are true. And the story of Abraham, yes, is a beautiful picture of God's continuing plan for redemption, but it's also a personal reminder to you. If you've got a promise from God, or whatever is in this book that God says is going to happen. And some of you, I know, have personal words from God that you haven't seen come forth yet. And Abraham would say, look what he did for me. Don't give up. Because God will never give up. He will never fail. He will never stop. And his word is absolutely, totally true. And even if it appears that something has to die first, God will resurrect what he says he's going to do. So be encouraged today. He's the same God.
Yes, he is.
He's the same God. And his plan, as I've just been excited about studying through time, this plan of redemption that we're going to keep following until Resurrection Sunday, to see the beauty of God's picture and how he had to put things in place and people in place and how he looked for a people to be obedient and how he did all of this just to be sure Jesus would be able to come at just the right time and pay the price at just the right time. Even though God lives in eternity, he created time. And so he's very aware of his timing in our lives. And don't give up just because his time is not your time. He's not going to fail you. Let's stand. Lord, I'm really excited about who you are. When we look at Abraham, wow. Even though this story is so familiar to us, Lord God, what an amazing picture of somebody who trusted you. And Lord, I know that there are things going on in each of our lives today where our trust in you is being stretched. And Lord, we stand committed that we're not going to let it snap. That we're going to allow that to be stretched, because sometimes in that stretching, we can see only then the faithfulness and the power of God in our lives. So I pray for anyone who's in that time of testing or hard times. Lord, I pray, like Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail.
Amen.
I pray that for anybody going through a difficult situation today, your faith will not fail because of who God is. Pray a blessing on each one today until we come together again in the name of Jesus. Amen.